Please open your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 40. We take a look at this great chapter, the turning point in the book of Isaiah, where, as we looked at last time, the first 39 chapters generally are dealing with the judgment of God. Judgment of God upon his people who have abandoned him, rebelled against him, turned their backs on him. And so they have been taken captive. The first 39 chapters deal mainly with Assyria, beginning actually in 39 to the end of the book, chapter 66, deal with the problem of Babylon. Isaiah, chapter 40, again, he writes ahead to the Babylonian captives. This is well before Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem in 586 BC and deports all of the people that are still alive into captivity. It's well before that, so it's a prophetic writing even at the time of Isaiah as he writes ahead to those captives. And it is a message now of comfort. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 40 last time. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. So a dramatic theme change from the judgment of God to the comfort of God. Let's read it together. We'll read the whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. Gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compares with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood and that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I shall be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Would you pray with me one more time? Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you, before this incredible portion of Scripture, and pray that you would open our hearts and minds and draw us near unto yourself, that we might know what it says, not only to the people of Isaiah's day, but what it would say to us today. Father, we thank you. I pray for help in my time of need to bring your word to your people in such a manner that it would be of spiritual benefit. And we thank you, Father, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, we looked at verses 1 to 11, and Isaiah anticipates a question. He anticipates a question by the Babylonian captives. Has God cast his people away because of their sin? It would have been undeniable for the Judeans captive in Babylon to not know not only their sins, but the generational sins that had followed them up to that time. That they had rebelled against the God of heaven. They had mistreated their brethren. They had abused people, even murdered people for their fields and for their money. They had worshipped the gods, the false gods of the nations around them, intermarried, committed heinous sins to the point where even Ahaz participates in the worship of Molech by burning his children in the fire. And so they have a question. As they sit in Babylon with really no hope for return, no hope for redemption in their minds at least, knowing that historically no people have ever been taken captive by the Babylonians and returned. Just has never happened. And it actually, besides Israel, never did until even to the fall of Babylon. So they're wondering, has God cast his people away because of our sin? And of course, the answer is a resounding no. And we looked last week there at verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. This is the grace of God, that God would pardon their sins. He has not cast his people away. The answer is no, no, no. As a matter of fact, you still are God's people, and God, by his grace, is going to grant a free pardon. They did nothing in Babylon to reverse the sins of the past. They did nothing to earn the favor of God. They were without the ability to do that, as we are. And so, even though we have gone our own way, we have turned everyone to his own way, the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of all of our sins, laid on him the punishment that we deserve. And we have the great news from Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Salvation in the Old Testament, the return of the Babylonian captives, which eventually is going to happen. Salvation in the New Testament, in everlasting life, is by the riches of the grace of God. We could really entitle the whole section "The Grace of God" in a general sense, because this is what it's about. God has not cast his people away. In fact, he comforts them. It's a message of comfort to them that they were saved. Not only were they saved, but look there, just reviewing from last time, look there at verse 9. They were saved for a purpose. They were saved for a purpose. They are to be the messengers of good news. Get up, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The one who redeems them, the one who rescues them, the one who saves them, is to be extolled, proclaimed by the people who are redeemed. They were saved for a purpose. They are not only the recipients of God's grace, but also a messenger of that grace to the watching world. And you know that there's an easy jump from the Old Testament to the New, there is, or not? That you are saved by the grace of God to the glory of God to be a herald of that good news. Turn with me, if you would. We'll come back just a moment. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Old Testament saints, those captives that will be redeemed and returned to Israel, every New Testament saint that's ever been saved and will be saved and is being saved is saved for a purpose. And that purpose is the glory of God. Just follow along as I read beginning verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verses 3 to 5 describe your salvation. Verse 6 discloses the purpose, to the praise of his glorious grace. You are for the praise of the grace of God, to the glory of God. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, there it is, to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, one more time, to the praise of his glory. You were saved for a purpose, to sing the praises of the glory of God, to be a testimony of God's rich and lavish grace. Turn back to Isaiah 40. And so this message of comfort that Isaiah prophesies to these future captives in Babylon, this message of comfort is that not only will God pardon your sins, he has not cast you away, but now you are saved with a purpose. That is that you are saved for and to the glory of God, to sing his praises and to proclaim this good news to the watching world. So today we move on. God's comfort was seen in his promise of salvation, that the forgiveness of sins is granted to those who have faith in him. So today, from verses 12 to 26, which is our text we're going to look at, God's comfort is seen in his unique greatness. Isaiah answered a question, those first 11 verses, has God cast his people away because of their sin? No, he has not. Now, having promised salvation, Isaiah anticipates another objection or another question by the people, can God do it? Can God deliver his people who are exiled in Babylon? Because you have to jump into their sandals for a moment and think of the despair. They saw the destruction of their city. They saw the temple, which was where God dwelt, leveled. And in many of their superstitious minds and lacking faith in their hearts and minds, no doubt they thought the gods of the Babylonians are stronger than our God. And they despaired. And then they were taken captive into a foreign land. And while they're there, they know what's home. Nothing. There's nothing to go home to. It's just dirt. It was devastated. They saw their friends and family members put to death. They saw the army completely defeated. No more. They are without hope. They are in need of comfort. They are wondering, can God indeed deliver? This is a wonderful promise. Great, you know, we're thankful for it. But can God indeed deliver us from the Babylonians and from their gods who seem to be superior to our God? So the first section made clear God's desire for his people, his intention to deliver them. But now he will demonstrate that he is able to deliver them. Not because he is greater than the Babylonian gods. He is able to deliver because he is the only God. What they worship are no gods at all. Isaiah 37:19, And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So we're going to look at God's unique greatness. This brings comfort because he promises what he's going to do, and he is able to accomplish what he promises he's going to do. And it gives a confident hope in a hopeless situation because of his unique greatness. Comfort. He is able to deliver. We'll look, number one, that the Lord is the creator. He is the creator of all. The people in Babylon are comforted, and we today are comforted because the God to whom we have to do is the creator. Look there with me at verse 12, if you would. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? The holding of the waters in the hollow of your hand. Jerry Bridges did this in his great book on trusting God. He mentions that, and I believe he had a pretty big hand, but he measured the water he could hold. It was just a little over a tablespoon in his hand. Little over a tablespoon. You might say, well, how much water is in the earth? Well, you may already know that 72% of the earth is covered with water, and at its deepest place, the ocean is 6 miles deep. The farthest I've ever run without stopping is 5 miles, so that's a long ways. 6 miles deep, 72% of the earth's surface, and it is approximately the water on the earth is 326 million cubic miles. You know exactly what that's like, right? Okay. These numbers defy comprehension, right? You say, you know, 326 million cubic, you thought I was going to say, you know, feet or something, million miles. I don't know how much that is. I just know it's more than I can imagine, okay? And that, I think, is the point. That's exactly Isaiah's point here. Is that the Lord, the one to whom you are wondering if he can deliver on his promise, he holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand. He's not, you know, the Greek invention of Atlas, you know, the strong man who can hold the world, he can lift, you know, the world. No, actually, the Lord can just put it all in the hollow of his hand and hold it. That's how great our God is. The span. He mentions here a span in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? So a span is the distance between the end of the tip of the thumb and the pinky finger when you stretch out your hand. So mine is approximately 9 inches. So how vast are the heavens? Well, we don't know. the observable within the observable universe, there is a near star. That near star is 26 trillion miles away. We don't know how big the universe is. That's just the nearest star, 26 trillion miles. I wouldn't be sure how far a trillion miles would be, but 26 trillion is how far the nearest star is. So the sense here is that it's just incomprehensible, and that's exactly, I think, what his point is. It says, "Who has marked the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." The scale is a delicate item. When we were in India, a group of guys and I, we purchased at a street side vendor, pearls for our wives. They were really cheap. Well, don't tell my wife that. But they were very inexpensive. Whew. And they literally pulled out a scale, and they put their weights on one end, and then they'd pour the pearls out on the other side. It's very delicate. It's a very delicate contraption. And the mountains are weighed in the scales by God. It's no big thing for God. That's the point. It's no big thing. He is uniquely great. Verse 13, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel?" This Creator God is not only awesome in size, if you will. He's not only greater than the greatest conceivable thing, whether it's the oceans or the universe itself or the mountains. But now Isaiah asks, who has measured his Spirit? In other words, who knows his interior life? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who can explain the will of God that isn't already revealed in Scripture? Who knows his thoughts, his thinking, his intelligence, his emotions, what he contemplates and thinks about? Well, no one. That's the implication. No one knows the Spirit of the Lord. But rather, he is great. What man shows him his counsel? Verse 13, no one. No one counsels the Lord. No one advises the Lord. No one gives the Lord his opinion or her opinion. The Lord is wholly different than we are and requires nothing from the creation for his existence. Verse 14, whom did he consult? Who made him understand? No one. No one. Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The path of justice here has to do with the right way to do things. The term has to do with the establishment and administration of an order that is clearly right. And God himself is the standard of righteousness, of what is right. He is counseled by no one and he consults with no one. He himself is that standard. And so the Lord, when we have to do with God, we have to do with the Lord who is the Creator. The largest things in the universe, the vast oceans, fit in the hollow of his hand. He can measure an immeasurable universe with the span of his hand. Isaiah's vivid language points us to the immensity of God. The Lord who is the Creator, who can deal with the entire universe as he would deal with something small and trivial. And these are but the outer fringes of his work. Job tells us in Job 26:14, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him." When we look and contemplate the vastness of the creation, we only comprehend the outskirts. That which is but a whisper. Even the greatest conceivable measurements in creation are but an imperfect picture of how great God is. Truly our God is awesome. He is truly great. One man said it like this: your perspective of how great God is like a flea on the back of a dog. And he thinks that the hair that he lives on the back of the dog, is the perspective of the vastness of his universe. He doesn't have any idea what else is out around there. And then he stops and says, no. Sorry. You're like a mite on the hair of the leg of the flea who's on the hair of the dog who thinks that this is his. You follow what I'm saying, where he's going? This is the perspective. God is great. His greatness is unique. So when we say he's greater than the God, the false gods of Babylon, he's of a wholly different nature than the false gods of Babylon. He is great and he is able to deliver on his promises. Secondly, the Lord is the ruler of the nations. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The mighty God who is the creator and weighs the mountains in scales and has received counsel from no one and has knowledge and understanding in all things, this God, the only true God, to him the nations of the earth are inconsequential. They are like a drop from a bucket. One commentator said it's not a drop in a bucket, which would maybe be something, but it's when the bucket is pulled from the well and as the bucket is filled and hoisted up and comes out of the well, a drop falls back in. You don't even miss it. You maybe don't even notice it. You don't even think about it. The nations, the mighty nation of Babylon, is like a drop from a bucket or dust on the scales. The scales still read as far as we're concerned. When I was with the street vendors and we were purchasing things off their scales, we didn't worry about the dust. Didn't register. Didn't really make a difference in the price of the item or the weight of the item. The mightiest nations are like dust resting on the scales. Coastlands, verse 15. The mention here of coastlands has to do with the ends of the earth. It has the references to what lies on the edge of the continents, and so it means the ends of the earth. God takes up the ends of the earth like fine dust. Lebanon, verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. The idea, the picture here in verses 16, verse 16 with the fuel and then the beasts for offering has to do with the picture of the burnt offering or the sacrificial offering at the temple. That you would need to stoke the fire with wood because if you lay a big wet animal on it, you're going to have a really big fire to get it going and to offer that sacrifice. Lebanon was renowned for their cedar forests. They were legendary. They were sought for shipbuilding from all over the known world. They protected today still what remnants they have left of their cedar forest they protect. But the idea here is that even all of the cedars of Lebanon would not be suitable for the sacrifice that God would require. Even the vast and extensive cedar forests of Lebanon could not provide enough wood for the kind of sacrifices our God deserves. Nor could the abundance of animals in the forest provide enough beasts for the offering. So Isaiah references worship here. Isaiah may infer here that the nations of the earth should be worshiping such a great God, but there is no way in which the earth can provide the kind of worship he truly deserves. If he is to be appeased for the sins of the earth, he himself will have to provide the means. So man, by his own design, by his own devices, can't pave a way to God, even if he were to sacrifice all of the animals and cut down all of the cedars of Lebanon for the fire, he would not be able to pave his own way back to God. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That famous passage in Isaiah 53 is the Lord providing the Son. From John 3:16, for God, the Father, loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the Father's plan. The plan of salvation is the Father's plan, and it is the will of the Lord to crush him. He is the one who puts Christ to death. And so you cannot pave a way to God on your own. You have to receive the grace of God in Christ. The Lord is the ruler of the nations. And then he finally gets down here to verse 17. He just says it plainly and straightly. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Prove this, remember the story from Hezekiah? He prays to the Lord for deliverance from the Assyrian Empire, and he sends the angel out there and wipes them out in one night. They are the nations are as nothing before the Lord. God is of another order of being than the human nations, than the human rulers of those nations. He is not merely greater than they, as the gods were considered to be. Rather, the nations are not even on the same plane of existence as he is. So how is this comforting? Well, you're in Babylon, you're a captive, you know you're there because of your own sin and the sin of your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And you're sitting there wondering if there's any hope, and God brings a message of comfort to you that you are going to have all of your sins pardoned. God is going to pardon all of them. You've done nothing. You're sitting in the dirt in Babylon. Now you're wondering, can God deliver us? Can he bring us back? Because there is no nation greater than the Babylonian Empire. Isaiah says, God is exponentially greater than the greatest nation that ever is or has been or will be. In fact, he's of an entirely different fabric of being. They don't even compare. And that's verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? Nothing, no one. There is nothing you can compare God to. Likeness, of course, refers to idols. If God is transcendent, that is, he is high and above all else, even higher than the so-called other gods, then one cannot make an image of God. Any likeness, any idol of him that we would create will be entirely wrong. So there is no likeness that you can compare God to, and you can't make a likeness in God's image of anything that would represent him. He is unique, and his greatness is unique. So that's number three. The Lord is incomparable. The God who is delivering the people out of Babylon, the God who delivers us, is the incomparable God. And just as I read a few verses from Isaiah 53, what other, to compare God, the God of all creation, the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to compare him to the gods of other religions, it's such a wonderful exercise. Because what do other religions require? Faith, yes, plus works. Faith plus works equals salvation. If you put your faith in this particular philosophy or this particular person or this particular pursuit, and you conform your life to the standards or the expectations of that religion, you will at some point achieve a place within that religion that we might call or mirror as salvation. What does God do? Well, you know what it is. It's in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her. Her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. What? They haven't done anything yet. They haven't got better. They haven't got their act together, right? They haven't got cleaned up. They haven't got back to Jerusalem and restored the temple. It's going to be rebuilt by Ezra and Zerubbabel, actually Zerubbabel and Ezra. We're going to get the temple worship restored. Then God will be happy with us and we can feel good about ourselves. God will save us, right? No, wrong. Very wrong. The grace of God does not come to the Babylonian captives. The grace of God does not come to anyone in the Old Testament because they got their act together. The grace of God and salvation doesn't come to anyone in the New Testament because you started going to church. Because you stopped smoking dope. Because you got a haircut and a shave or started hanging out with nicer people. Self-reformation does not save. Only the grace of God saves. And who does God's grace come to? Undeserving sinners. Now, does Christ require obedience of his people? Sure. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those commitments, those good works that God has ordained for you to do, Ephesians 2:10, all are an outflow of a changed life. They are not salvation. They are the fruits of salvation. You are saved by grace, not after all that we can do. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace only, brothers and sisters, listen, grace only comes to undeserving sinners. That's the only person that ever receives grace. No deserving person ever received the grace of God because they didn't realize how needy they were. The Pharisees, Jesus said, only the sick need a physician. Right? Pharisees thought they were in pretty good shape. They thought they were righteous, and they told Jesus that. He goes, well, I'm just here for the sick. I'm just here for those who are recognize how ill they are spiritually, that the grace of God might come to them in salvation. God saves. He saves completely from beginning to end. In him is redemption, in him alone, and that grace comes to the undeserving. The Lord is incomparable, verse 18. Verse 19, the Lord is superior over all other gods. Verse 19. Actually, verses 19 to 20. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Some of your translations say will not wobble. What is this? What is Isaiah? Why does Isaiah go here? He's not condemning Christmas trees, just in case maybe you have that written in the margin of your Bible. You can scratch that off. That's not what this is all about. He's showing the foolishness of idolatry. This is deep sarcasm. Sarcasm is in the Bible, Old Testament and New. Paul uses sarcasm as an effective means of communication. The attempt to make a god out of earthly materials, absolutely silly. Why? Because who are we talking about? We're talking about the creator who created the tree that you cut down to form the idol. Created the ore in the mountain that you mine to cast the metal for the idol. That's why it's absolutely ridiculous. It's deep sarcasm. Isaiah vividly pictures the creating of the idol, almost as if you're watching the craftsman make it. The metal image is covered with gold, decorated. The wood one is, for the person who can't afford the expensive metal one, is carved and chiseled upon. The bottom is worked on so that it doesn't wobble, won't tip over. The artisan steps back and says, behold, the creator of the universe. Right? It's comical almost. It's silly. Yet the people were worshiping idols. It's absolutely stupid as we read this. Yet this is what people were doing. This was relevant to the day. They could look back at some point, hopefully in salvation, and say, oh my goodness, that was the most ridiculous thing ever. That we would have fallen down and worshiped something that the other half, as Isaiah will say in another place, we put in the fire to warm ourselves, and then we worship the other piece of wood. Absolute folly. How about us? How do we commit the folly of idolatry? What is it that we put our hope in so that we don't have to put our hope in God, the God who we know that we will be accountable to? How do we commit idolatry today? We're much more sophisticated, I would say. We find things that benefit us, and we create little idols out of them, or maybe very large idols out of them. The medical industry can become an idol, where your faith is no longer in the God of heaven, the one who created the world and gave man the ability to reason and understand some of the workings of nature, which we don't entirely understand, but enough to where you can understand the working of the human body and help people who are in physical need. We make a god out of that whole industry. And so the priest now, the priestly wear is the white lab coat. They even have a religion called the evolutionary theory, their own false religion. So instead of looking at the medical industry and saying, what a blessing that God has given this to us, that there are some people who are smart enough to figure this out, who can help me when I'm sick, we fall down and we worship it. We give our everything to it. It becomes the highest priority in our lives. We can make an idol, brothers and sisters, we can make an idol out of anything, especially those things that we really, really like or that benefit us or that we love. And Isaiah points out, this is utter folly, to worship that which you must carve in such a way that it won't even tip over, that you can pick it up and move it. Worship the one true God. Worship the Lord who is over creation. Verse 21, we pick up a parallel. It's the same thought, but it's a parallel paragraph from 21 down to 26. It's going to repeat some of the same things about the Lord being the Lord of creation. Verse 21, God is transcendent over nature. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He asked this rhetorical question because they did not hear. The people in Isaiah's day had ears that didn't hear and hearts that did not perceive spiritual truth. You remember from Isaiah 6:9, his commission by the Lord, go say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. They were spiritually dull. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? No, they had not. It is possible to hear and yet refuse to hear. And this is what was going on with the people of that day, and it still happens today. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Sits above the circle of the earth. The point here is not to prove the earth is round, but that God is wholly other than. He is transcendent. He is the transcendent God over nature, high and lifted up, above his creation in every way, not just spatially. The transcendent one sits enthroned above the zenith, one author said. He is above the world, and here's the point, he's not part of it. The idols and the false gods, and even today, the leaders of false religions are all part of the creation. God is the Lord, the transcendent Lord over creation. He's not only transcendent over the creation, over nature, but he's transcendent over people. Look at verse 23. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. He makes rulers as nothing. Now, can you imagine saying Nebuchadnezzar is nothing when he's just wiped out the whole nation of Israel, whole nation of Judah, leveled the temple, killed the people, and taken the survivors as prisoners? No, he is nothing. He is emptiness. This is, if you haven't figured it out already, this requires faith to believe and to trust in God, and that's where we're going to end here in just a minute, is the God who provides salvation in verses 1 to 11. His word is sure. This is from last time. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. If God said it, then we can face down the flames of martyrdom believing it. We can be like Stephen, who proclaimed the gospel and under threat of death continued to proclaim the gospel. Didn't back down, didn't back off one syllable. Why? Because God's word is sure. God's word is sure. The promise of salvation, now, if you will, the proof of salvation. A God who is more than able to deliver, verses 12 to 26. So rulers, these powerful rulers like Nebuchadnezzar, are as emptiness before the Lord. If God desires, no ruler can change what God intends to do. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not any current ruler today. None can change God's plan and God's will. Verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Transient. The rulers of the nation are transient. They're temporary. Verse 25, God is transcendent not only over the creation, not only over people, rulers. God is transcendent over the heavenly host. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is amazing. The hosts here refer to stars. That God is he is transcendent over the very stars of the heavens. The host, heavenly host, is used at times for armies. Here, I believe it refers specifically to the stars of the universe. The number of stars in the universe is, again, incomprehensible. And that's the point of Isaiah. The Milky Way galaxy, the one that we live in, approximately 250 billion stars. Now, this is how sure the scientists are. That's plus or minus 150 billion. Just in case they're off a little. The observable universe is estimated to contain, this is the part we can see, observable, 200 billion to between 200 billion, that's the low number, to 2 trillion galaxies. You with me? All right, Milky Way galaxy, 250 billion stars. Number of galaxies in the universe that we can see somewhere, you know, precisely between 200 billion and 2 trillion galaxies. Assuming that each galaxy averaged 100 billion stars, very conservative, the total number of stars in the observable universe is 1 billion trillion. Right? You know what that number is. You use it all the time, right? 1 billion trillion. That's one, the number one, with 21 zeros after it. 21 zeros. The host of heaven, the stars in the heavens, God created them, numbered them, ordered them, and set them where he desired, according to Isaiah. Far from being deities worthy of being worshipped, the stars are not even themselves self-existent. They are contingent creatures who come and go at the command of the Lord, as do the sheep before a shepherd, or soldiers before a general. They do not compare to God, their creator. Verse 26, who created these? These encompasses in one ordinary word the whole breathtaking array of the night sky. But equally breathtaking is the simple faith involved. The stars have not existed forever. Someone brought them into existence. Who was that? God of all creation. The one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. The one who is Lord over all creation. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name. God is eternal. He is unchanging in his nature. The stars travel about the sky according to the will of God who set them in orbit as a general sets his military marching wherever he wills. God's counting and naming the stars is a figurative use of language. The figure points us to the absolute transcendence of God. He is not part of the cosmos in any way. And the universe is not part of him. God is wholly other than his creation. Yet, and here it is, he deals personally with his people. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. The Judeans in Babylon were in need of comfort because they had lost hope. The message of salvation came, but now is God able to deliver? Yes and amen. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. He is the creator of all things. He rules over the rulers of the nations. The nations are as nothing before him. Emptiness, a drop from a bucket. There is nothing. He is incomparable. There is nothing you could compare to God. He is superior over all other gods because he is not like all other gods. He is the creator God, the transcendent Lord. And so, his promise of salvation, brothers and sisters, is sure. Where should the exiles in Babylon be putting their thoughts right now? We're sitting here in the dirt, in a hut that we made, wanting to go home with the promise of salvation. Boy, put your hope in God, not in your circumstances. What's the message for us today, brothers and sisters? Where is comfort found in time of disappointment? Where is comfort found in times of hopelessness? Where is comfort found in times of depression? And you don't have to be out of money to be depressed, as was proved this week. On a former NFL football player whose company took in $50 million last year, who, by the way, is 47 years old, in great shape still, went upstairs and killed himself this week. Why? Well, there's a lot of buzz in the news about CTE and concussions and all this stuff. I'll tell you why. I know why. Because he was without hope. There was no hope. Whatever physical problems contributed to his lack of hope or his propensity for depression were certainly real. And I don't mean to discount those. But at the end of the day, what overcomes all that? Hope in God. Comfort, brothers and sisters, comes from God in his word when he promises that the thief on the cross, could it get any worse? You steal for a living and you got caught, and you got caught in a country that crucifies thieves. Bummer. Today you will be with me in paradise. Is there anyone lower on the social ladder? Is there anyone in a more hopeless situation? What did he have to go on? The Word of God. the Word of God. We'll finish in verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Father, we thank you that your promise is sure, that you have proved throughout the Old Testament that you are a great God, greater than the gods of the nations, greater than the rulers of the nations. You are a God before no one can stand. Father, we rejoice that you prove that in the New Testament as well, when you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That not only are you great and greatly to be praised, but you have conquered death itself, and now you promise it to everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, I give you thanks and I give you praise. I pray that brothers and sisters would have their faith firmly in you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray that they would turn from their sins, turn from their pride, stop their striving, stop trying to earn your favor, and throw themselves on the grace of God based on the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins. Father, I thank you that you are a great God and you save those who come to you in faith. I pray your blessing on these precious ones. I pray you be with them this week. May they remember that their God is greater than all. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.